Well, special day here at Crossroads as we get to ordain three new church officers. It's been a long path that led to this day. About a year ago, we began the process, and it starts with the congregation. It begins with the congregation nominating men for the office of elder or deacon. Any active male member is eligible to be nominated. We had several men nominated, and three decided to go through the training. We had a little bit of a delay due to the refurbishing that was going on here at the Boys and Girls Club, but we started the formal training in October and carefully went through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and actually weren't able to make it through the whole confession, so the men had to do some study on their own, but eventually we got through that, and then in the springtime we read some books together and discussed those books, and finally, a couple of months ago, these men were examined and found to be qualified. So then we had a congregational meeting right here about a month ago, and the men were elected to serve as officers. And today they'll be ordained as officers in our denomination. Ordination in our denomination is for life. It's indefinite. So once an elder, always an elder. Once a deacon, always a deacon. So they might go from here elsewhere and serve as elders or deacons of other churches. But also, each particular congregation has to install their own officers. So today we'll be ordaining and installing these three men here, and it'll be a great blessing. So the sermon today is a bit different, too. Instead of choosing just one passage of Scripture, what we're going to do today is take a look at the vows or questions for ordination, which you have in your bulletin insert. And I'm going to be referring to at least one passage of Scripture that relates to each of those vows. And then we'll proceed with the ordination. So you'll notice today the first vow or first question for these men will be, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? A couple of key words there I want to highlight. First of all, the word inerrant. Of course, literally, inerrant means without error. So these men are agreeing that they believe that the Bible is God's inerrant word. That is, it was without error. You'll notice there is a phrase in there which might raise some questions. Believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given. Why put that in there? Why bother to say as originally given? Well, because I believe the folks who crafted these vows recognize that the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments, Old Testament being written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, and then translated over the years and copied many times over the years, that we do not have those original manuscripts. We have many, many copies from all over the world, and scholars can certainly study all these different manuscripts we have, and very clearly they all lead back to one source. But over the years, sometimes you'll see a minor error, a minor mistake in copying a number or a spelling of a name or something like that. But then you have the other manuscripts that sort of are used to sort of balance that out, and you figure out what the original actually said. So why even put that in there? Well, I guess because we're Presbyterians, you know, we want to be precise about these things. So we say, as originally given, to be the inerrant Word of God, that is, without error. Now, why do we believe it's inerrant? Well, the Bible says about itself that it's inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and useful or profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that the Bible that we have in front of us today is very reliable. Even though it's been copied over the years and translated, in our case, into English, we believe that it is without error because it was inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. Another key word we see here in the first vow is that it is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Infallible means that it cannot fall or it cannot fail. And we believe this, of course, because, it comes right from God. Now, this word infallible, I think, as God's word being infallible, perhaps stands a little bit in contrast to what the Roman Catholics would hold to, and that is that the Pope can speak infallibly. Now, to be fair to the Roman Catholics, I think sometimes we Protestants misunderstand the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope, the Roman Catholics don't believe that the Pope himself is perfect and cannot make a mistake. But they believe that when he speaks on certain issues, that he speaks infallibly. Okay, but we believe, no, the only infallible rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. And we have to be careful about making too many pronouncements about things that we're not quite sure about. You see, we believe that we are under the authority of Scripture. So unlike the Roman Catholic Church, who believes that the Church is supremely has the authority, and the Church interprets the Scriptures and explains them to people, and sometimes speaks infallibly about what they mean, we believe that we are all under the authority of Scripture, and we're trying to figure out what it says and what it means, that we come under the authority of Scripture. So we have to be careful sometimes about being too dogmatic about certain things. Many, many years ago, I believe it was the 1500s, Copernicus discovered that the sun was the center of our solar system and not the earth. And the church at that time, some leaders in the church actually objected to that, saying, wait a minute, no, we can't believe that, because the Bible clearly says that God created the heavens and the earth, and God created man, and it was all very good. And certainly, therefore, it's implied that the earth is the center of the solar system, not the sun. So they spoke out against Copernicus. Well, we really have to be careful when we do certain things like that, recognizing that the Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and it's up to us to try to figure it out, understand it, interpret it, and apply it in our own lives today as best we can. In our own denomination, our General Assembly recently voted, made a statement regarding our history, regarding our stance on slavery. Our denomination came out of the old Southern Presbyterian Church, with the church split, like many institutions in our country. The church split north and south during the time of the Civil War. Our denomination came out of that Southern tradition, and many of our church fathers believed that slavery was actually commanded, or at least allowed through scriptures. And of course, now we know that was wrong. At least the slavery that we had in America in the 1700s and 1800s was certainly wrong. So anyway, we need to be careful about what we say, recognizing that the Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and we have to try to figure it out as best we can. The book of James. Turn to James chapter 1 with me, if you would. I'll read just a few verses from James chapter 1 that relates to this vow. James chapter 1 verse 22 says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So the Bible says about itself, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Notice then, in our vow, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We believe the Bible is not just a collection of ideas to intellectually adhere to, but we believe the Bible actually gives us instruction on how to live our lives. And if we just hear it and read it and say, okay, that's interesting, but don't apply it, we are, the Bible says, deceiving ourselves. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says that we humans are actually capable of deceiving ourselves? Think about that. How can you deceive yourself? But it's true. The Bible says the heart itself is deceitful. We have to be very careful, knowing that we can deceive ourselves, that we have to examine God's word, recognizing it's the only rule, infallible rule of faith and practice. Well, I should point out that church members are not required to adhere to these vows. We have a separate set of vows and questions, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have a few folks come up front and be received publicly as new members, and you'll hear those vows again. If you're a member of Crossroads, you've been through those vows, those questions of membership, and a question such as this one is not required by membership, but this is required of church officers, that they believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as originally given, to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. So living out our faith is very important, whether you're a church officer or a member or just an attender of a church. To live out your faith is so crucial. That's what the Word of God says we must do. And when we do this, sometimes people will think that we're kind of weird, that you actually live out what we believe the Scriptures are telling us to do. Fritz prayed in his prayer for our upcoming wedding of Nora and Thomas. I'm very grateful that they have been faithful to the Lord, and through this engagement period, they did not live together. They lived in separate households. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality. I asked Thomas, you know, Thomas, were some people surprised that you weren't living together? He looked at me like, are you crazy? Of course, everybody was surprised, because it's become normal now that a couple would live together before marriage, despite what the Bible says, that we would not even have a hint of sexual immorality. Thomas said that even one of his coworkers who arranges for his travel for his work said to him, well, you know, you can bring your girlfriend on your business trips. And he said, well, thanks, but I just don't know if I really want to pay for a separate room. Well, she was shocked. Separate room. I mean, she couldn't believe it. So after she got up the floor, being so surprised, she actually said to Thomas, Thomas, I respect you now even more. So sometimes people will respect you for actually living out your faith. Sometimes they will ridicule you. But regardless, we must live out our faith. If you work in the business world, as Thomas does, sometimes you might be tempted to inflate your expense account a little bit, or to be reimbursed for more expenses than you actually incurred. That's not, of course, in accordance with the Bible. So even if everybody does it, we should not do things like that. The Bible says that we must not hold a grudge. We must forgive others as we have been forgiven. It's tempting sometimes, isn't it, to hold a grudge against someone. We must not do that. There's so many examples where we not only hear the word, but we must live it out. And the officers who will become ordained today are taking a vow that they know that the word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Okay, second vow. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church? Let's pause there for a moment. Notice the change in language. Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms? The third vow we will see says that do you approve of the form of government? So we have these in descending order. Our form of government is laid out in what we call the Book of Church Order. So we have the Scriptures, we believe the Scriptures, we receive and adopt the confession of faith and its catechisms, and we approve of the form of government as is contained in our Book of Church Order. Three distinct points here in descending order. So we believe that we believe the Scriptures, but we receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing, look what it says in the second vow, as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. So we're understanding that this confession of faith, here I have a copy of it here with the catechisms with it, that this confession of faith contains the system of doctrine that is taught in Holy Scriptures. So what is a system? Well, you know, systems are, our bodies have systems. We have a circulatory system. If you fly in an aircraft, as I did yesterday, you recognize the aircraft has a hydraulic system and an electrical system. We have systems in life. And we believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith contains the system of doctrine, the teachings, the truths that are taught in the Scriptures. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is 33 chapters on different subjects. Subjects like saving faith, what is and talks about our justification, which comes through Christ. Our adoption talks about the sacraments, various subjects that help us sort of understand these doctrinal beliefs that are taught in the Scriptures. Notice here, they have to receive and adopt the confession. And it says, do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? So this allows for people to change their views, but they have to make that known to the session to make sure their views are not out of accord with what we believe is scriptural. So, We believe the Scriptures, we receive and adopt the confession of faith. In fact, the very first chapter of the confession of faith is on Scripture, Holy Scripture. And it says this, among other things, They note here in the sixth section of chapter 1 that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. You see, the writers of the Confession of Faith are recognizing that the Bible does not give us detailed instructions about every single thing in life. There are some things that we try to deduce from Scripture, try to order ourselves in accordance with the general principles found in Scripture, all contained in the Bible itself, but certainly we're going to agree to disagree about certain things. For example, baptism. The Confession of Faith says that only believers in Jesus Christ should be baptized and their infant children. Why is that? It's nowhere commanded in Scripture to baptize children. It's nowhere forbidden not to baptize children. But we believe that the general system of doctrine teaches us that we are a covenant community and our children are part of that covenant community, and therefore they should be given the sign of the covenant. That's what we believe. And here's a little secret. We might be wrong. We might be wrong. I don't think we are. I think what the confession says is correct, but we're not sure. We can't be sure about some of these things, but we do baptize our children. The Confession of Faith also talks about free will. That's an important topic. There's a whole chapter on free will. Listen to what the very last section of that chapter says. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. The Confession of Faith is recognizing that, yes, we have a free will, but sometimes we will not choose to do what's right. Sometimes we will sin, and we will only be free to do good only in the state of glory, which is in heaven. This guards against the dangerous doctrine of perfectionism. Some Christians believe that we can actually attain perfection here on earth. I think anyone who believes that must be constantly frustrated. Or they must fake it a lot. Okay, I just don't believe the Scriptures teach that we can achieve perfectionism here on earth. So the Confession of Faith addresses that and many other topics. One more example. Confession of Faith writes against the doctrine of purgatory. Roman Catholics believe there is a place in between heaven and hell where your soul will go, where you can then eventually get out of purgatory if others do a certain number of good works or give money or so forth. The Confession of Faith says, no, there is no purgatory. You either go to heaven or hell. That's what the Bible teaches. So it comes out against doctrines such as that as well. I remember one time years ago, this must have been, wow, maybe 12 years ago, I met a couple of young men, and we began talking about religion and our beliefs and Christianity and so forth. And so I asked this one young man, well, what about you? I mean, what's your relationship with God? Do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? And he said, well, nope, I think I'm going to purgatory. And I said, well, why is that? He said, well, I ain't good enough to go to heaven, but I ain't bad enough to go to hell. So it's a logical thought for some people that, of course, there must be some in-between state. But, of course, the Bible says that nobody's good enough to go to heaven, but only by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, will we, in fact, go to heaven and avoid going to hell. That's what the Bible says, and that's what the confession reinforces to us. One passage I'd like to point out related to this vow is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Watch your life and doctrine closely. We believe the Confession of Faith, we as officers believe the Confession of Faith contains the system of doctrine that is taught in Holy Scriptures. Doctrine being, again, a collection of teaching, a collection of beliefs, and our life and doctrine are related. All of us have certain doctrinal beliefs. If your doctrine is the Bible alone, that's a doctrine. But there are many things in the Bible you have to study further and try to figure out. Baptism, Lord's Supper, all these things. So you have a particular doctrine, and your doctrine sort of influences how you live. What we believe affects how we live. So Paul says, watch your life and doctrine. This is something that applies to all of us, not just church officers, but we must be careful to watch our lives and doctrine because we live out what we believe. One brief example, something I've struggled with personally, is if you have a lack of joy, if you look at yourself, you look at your life and say, you know, sometimes I just have a lack of joy, well, try to drill down and ask yourselves, what's the doctrinal belief or lack of belief behind that lack of joy? It could be a lack of appreciation for your sin. I appreciated Gary's prayer today as he led us in a prayer of confession and called sin a cancer. You know, if you have cancer and don't recognize it, you're in deep trouble. We must recognize our sin. So a lack of joy really, in a strange way, could come from a lack of appreciation for your sin. One of the catechism questions says, or the answer says, that we must confess our particular sins particularly. Confess our particular sins particularly. Put in kind of a strange way. The Confession of Faith was written back in the 1600s. Some of the language a little bit odd. But some of those doctrinal truths really stick in your mind and help you live your life. So if you make it a habit to confess your particular sins particularly, you will appreciate all the more the forgiveness that is yours through Christ. And you'll appreciate all the more how much God loves you, and that will bring true joy. That's just one example how our life and doctrine is connected. So watch your doctrine. Third vow. Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Again, we believe the scriptures, we receive the confession of faith and catechisms, and we approve of the form of government and discipline of the PCA. There are really just three types of church government. All churches can be categorized generally in these three types. First, you have what you might call the hierarchical form of government. A hierarchical form of government. Roman Catholic Church being the most obvious example, where you have one person, the Pope, and then under him, archbishops and bishops and priests and so forth. It's all very organized and highly structured. But even many Protestant denominations have a hierarchical form of government. The Episcopal Church here in the U.S., Anglican churches, even Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, they have a hierarchy where they have certain men and women installed in officer positions that have authority over those under them. That's a hierarchical form of government. On the other end of the spectrum, very popular in our country, are independent churches or congregational churches where they are not connected to other churches formally and there is no hierarchy outside of their own congregations. Many Baptist churches, many very good churches, Bible churches are formed as congregational churches. They operate independently. The third form of government is what I call the perfect blend, Presbyterian. No, actually, I believe what Sir Winston Churchill said about democracy is true for church government, I think, and the Presbyterian system. He said about democracy, democracy is the worst form of government except all the others. So same with Presbyterian. It's not perfect, but Presbyterian, we do have a structure and some authority, but it's not a hierarchical form of government. Neither is it completely independent. We are governed by presbyters, by elders, by a group of elders. We believe that the Bible leads us to believe that we should be governed by a group of elders. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder, sometimes translated as bishop or overseer. But the point is we are governed by a group of elders. Again, I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a couple of verses earlier than the passage I just read. Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Those three words, body of elders, that's a translation of just one Greek word, presbyters, or elders, or group of elders. You see, we see here in Scripture, and in fact, the old King James Version translates that presbytery. So Paul is writing to Timothy saying, you were set aside for ministry when the presbytery laid hands upon you. So today, in a few minutes, when these men come forward, our elders, the elders in our church, will come forward and lay their hands upon these men and pray for them and set them aside for this distinct office because we are governed by a group of elders. And being governed by a group of elders, means that we have shared leadership. No one elder, not the pastor or anyone else, has authority over anyone in the church. We as a group of elders exercise oversight and authority, but no one in particular has authority in a Presbyterian congregation. One of the books that our elder and deacon candidates read in their training was called Biblical Eldership by Alexander Strock. And he lays out the biblical case for being governed by a group of elders. He points out in this book that in Acts chapter 15, we see the elders meeting in Jerusalem to debate a certain question and vote on it and then issue a decision, and that decision was binding on all the congregations. The elders comprised a collective leadership body, he points out. In the book of James, we see that James says to ask the sick, people who are sick, to call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come and pray over them. In Acts chapter 14, at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, we see that he appointed a council of elders, plural, for a newly founded church. Quote, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When he was passing near the city of Ephesus during a rather hurried trip to Jerusalem, Paul summoned the, quote, elders of the church, not the pastor, to meet for a final farewell exhortation. You can see that in Acts chapter 20. And the church in Ephesus, Strock goes on to say, the church in Ephesus was under the pastoral care of a council of elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 demonstrates beyond question that a plurality of elders led and taught the church in Ephesus. Quote, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And it's the same for deacons. We always see the word deacons appearing as a plural in terms of church government. When Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi in Philippians 1:1, his very first sentence, he greeted the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. So we see at the beginning of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, and at the very end when he writes to Titus, that Paul did not consider a church to be fully developed until it had functioning qualified elders. Quote from Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So many of their passages I could refer to, but just let me summarize. Strock quotes a scholar named Bruce Stabbert, who says this, there is not one passage which describes a church being governed by one pastor. Now, this does not mean it's absolutely forbidden. As I said when I was talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, we think this is the best we can figure out, our system of doctrine, and the same thing with our system of government. There's just not a lot in the Bible about church government. But it does make sense, doesn't it, that we should be governed by a group of elders, especially because we know that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we want to be governed by a group of elders, and deacons are serving as a group as well. So that's the third vow. Fourth vow, do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Wow, a lot I could say about this, but I will be brief and say just simply this, that the office of elder or deacon is not for everyone. Obviously, not everyone should be an elder or deacon. But it is, we believe, for these three men who will be ordained today. And by the way, we are not making new elders and deacons. We're not creating anything. All we're doing today is publicly acknowledging what the Lord has already done in the lives of these men. The Lord prepared these men to be church officers. We're simply laying our hands upon them and setting them aside for ministry. They're going to take vows before you, but really we're not doing anything the Lord hasn't already done. But obviously it's not for everyone to be an elder or deacon. And notice the vow says that they are promised faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in their lives. They will not perform all their duties perfectly. These men have a lot going on. They don't have any more time than you do. but they feel led of the Lord to take on this office and this responsibility as a burden, frankly, to them and to their families. Their wives, of course, are already serving very faithfully as well. So you might not be called to be an elder or deacon, but you are called to function as a member of the body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't have time to read the whole passage. Really, almost the entire chapter, chapter 12, is about using the gifts and abilities we have for the edification of the body of Christ. We see in chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, different kinds of service, but the same Lord. In verse 12, he says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So biblically, we see that in Scripture, the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ, are compared to a human body, and we all have a part to play. Maybe not ruling elder, maybe not deacon, but you, as a member of the church, have a body part to fulfill, a body part to serve as. Verse 14 of chapter 12, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And he goes on to say, of course, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And he goes on to explain this further. Obviously, he's saying, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ, whether you think so or not, that's who you are. And of course, you should function as a member of the body of Christ. One more verse from chapter 12. Let me read verse 27. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So your role might not be to be an elder or a deacon, but your role is to function as a part of the body of Christ. If you think your role, maybe you haven't thought about this, but if you think your role in the body of Christ is to show up most Sundays and to help out with something if someone asks you, that's not really functioning as a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of the body. Maybe not a ruling elder, maybe not a deacon, but you are an important part of the body of Christ. Many years ago, I think I told some of you this story. Nancy and I went to a training session with some friends from Young Life. Young Life is a great organization, a mission organization that is in our local high schools and now also serving in many of our middle schools around the country and really reaching out and ministering to high school kids and sharing the love of Christ with them. And Mike Ashburn was the guest speaker at this training. And he told the story of how he was trying to get this man to help him out in the ministry when he was the Young Life area director. And he was convinced this man really would be a big help to him and had the time and energy and abilities to serve with Young Life. So he was kind of bugging him about it. And finally, this guy just blew up at him and said, look, I can give you 10 minutes a week. That's all the time I've got, 10 minutes a week. And Mike said, in a moment of inspiration, he said, that's great. I can use someone 10 minutes a week. He said, I tell you what you do. Any day of the week, any Monday through Friday, you meet me at a certain time, he gave him the time, at the edge of the high school football field. When the players come off the field and when they go to the locker room, you just be there with me and you stand there with me and we'll give them the dopey Young Life smile. And they'll know that you're with Young Life and you're with me and you want to reach out to these kids. That's great, 10 minutes a week. Boy, I don't know what I would have said if somebody would have told me, okay, I'll give you 10 minutes a week. But he had the insight to say, that's great, 10 minutes a week. So maybe you feel that's all you've got to serve in the body of Christ, 10 minutes a week. That's terrific. In fact, you can collect the offering every week. That's less than 10 minutes a week. You can come in 10 minutes early every Sunday. There's always something to be done 10 minutes before the worship service. There's always something to be done in the body of Christ. I'm pursuing my Doctor of Ministry degree. I appreciated Fritz's prayer today and the pastoral prayer for me in that regard. It's about a 4-year program, and I'm about 3 years and some change into it. And I'm only half-time here at the church. This could never work if it weren't for you stepping up and serving. Elders, deacons, volunteers, in many different ways. And I'm so grateful that I'm able to do this, serving only half-time while I focus that time and energy on the doctorate ministry work that I hope will someday benefit the church as well as certainly benefit myself personally. We're very grateful Gary Yeagle is preaching regularly here, but Gary has other responsibilities. He's based out of Maryland. He's not here day to day to take care of the many, many things that need to be done, and that's where you come in. That's where our deacons and elders come in. So thank the Lord for people who are willing to serve. Now, so that takes us down to question and vow number 4. Before I move to number 5, I want to just caution you that these men who will be ordained today are not perfect, and they will make mistakes. And if you look at that vow, you think, wow, I mean, nobody's really qualified. Think about it. Do you accept the office of ruling elder deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life? Wow, that's really something. And to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an overseer. It would seem like no one can measure up to that. And no one can measure up to it perfectly. You know, we are all naturally self-centered. And when you become an officer of the church, you don't just immediately lose that self-centeredness. Certainly, when you're ordained, you feel a burden of responsibility. Your priorities change a little bit, certainly. But you still will be basically self-centered. This was brought home to me personally the very night I was ordained. This is a little bit embarrassing, but I'll tell you anyway. Well, I really got your attention now, don't I? The night I was ordained as a pastor up at Springfield at our mother church, Harvester Presbyterian Church, the pastor called me up front and said, Don, I want you to come now and you're going to kneel before us and we're going to lay hands on you and pray for you and set you aside for ministry. And I want you to bring your wife too. Nancy, you come too because you're a part of this as well. So I took Nancy by the hand and we walked up the stairs and I kneeled down and the elders began to gather around us and Nancy didn't kneel down right away. And I looked up at her and she looked down at me like the look was sort of like, you sure you want me to do this? And I looked at her like, get down here, you know. Pulled her down there, and of course I want you to do this with me. So they prayed over us, and then Nancy reminded me of something later. She had just had knee surgery. Yeah, about 8 weeks prior, she had knee surgery. So she was barely off her crutches, but I wandered down. I didn't even think about it, you know. So what I'm saying is, look, these men are going to make mistakes. Not as grievous as that one, certainly. But they're going to make mistakes. They're going to try to adhere to this vow as closely as possible, but we all need to just cut each other some grace, right? To give each other some grace. And notice, even in the vow, it says to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel. So, number 5, do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? I appreciated one of our elders, Colin Dunn, is trained and has his own personal business where he frequently goes around the world and helps organization. He leads them through a process of strategic planning. And years ago, as he led our elders and deacons through a process of this, he said, you know, in this process, guys, everyone gets a say, but not everyone gets his way. That's really true, isn't it? And that's what it means to have true servant leadership as a group. You have a group of elders, a group of deacons. No one particular officer has any authority. We must proceed as a group. A verse that comes to mind is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that wives, you should submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And he goes on and talks about each member of the household, including in household slaves and servants. But to begin it all, in verse 21, he says, look at it. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And of course, we can only do this by having mutual respect for one another. And it really is a demonstration of true Christian love. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you all know it. If you attended any weddings, you've heard 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind. Paul also says in there that love is not self-seeking. Another way to translate that is love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. We submit to one another. I'm so grateful that we have a Presbyterian form of government. If we had a hierarchical form of government where me as the church planter would just set the agenda and try to do things the way I want them done every time, it would be a disaster. I'm so thankful for my elders and deacons who help us all through this process. And this involves subjection to one another. Finally, the last vow, the last question. Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, and unity and edification of the church? A lot we could say about that, certainly, but I noticed this word, strive. Did you know this word, to strive for, is a biblical word? It's found all through Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, finally, brothers, as he is ready to conclude his letter, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Strive, he says, for full restoration. To the Philippians, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, once again, we refer to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, where Paul says, that is why we labor and strive. We strive together because we have put our hope in the living God. So, the officers will be taking a vow that they will strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church. To strive for something, it implies some resistance, some difficulty. These qualities of purity, peace, unity, edification, they don't just happen automatically. It takes the leaders of your church to actually strive for these things. So, of course, we could all apply this in our lives, but especially our officers will now take this vow to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church.